As we continue our Bible study series, our Wednesday night series, Wisdom from God, as we seek to hear from God and receive wisdom from His Word, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. And as you turn there, I just want to say that last week I was remiss make a point on Psalm 112 that we looked at together. And so I just want to make up for what I left out. It was one of those nights where I got home and realized there was more to be said that needed to be said on Psalm 112. So if you can go back a week and think to Psalm 112, it began with that beatitude, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in His commandments." The thing that I forgot to mention is just that theme of blessing. You see it all the way at the beginning at creation. The promise of blessing that was given to Abraham, to Father Abraham, that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the blessings that we looked at in that psalm, they only come in Christ. And Christ is the one who perfectly feared the Lord and who perfectly, greatly delighted in God's commandments, not only to do them, but to delight in them. And it is in Him that we are ultimately blessed. So that needed to be said. We're in Psalm 127 tonight, and I need God's grace, so I'm going to go in to the Lord's throne room in prayer one more time. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that in my weakness that Your strength would be made known, that You would see fit to glorify Yourself through Your Word among us. Teach us, O Lord, Your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm 127 is a well-known and a very beloved psalm today. It's a popular psalm. To hear preached on and spoken of and quoted at homeschool conferences or at pro-life rallies because of the way that this psalm speaks about the value and the blessing of children and the family. Inside many a Christian home, there hangs a sign or a plaque on the wall with the first part of verse 1 inscribed, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." But Psalm 127 has so much more to say than the fact that children are precious and that God must be the Lord of your home. So those things are certainly true, and we see those things all over the Scriptures. But so often with this psalm, it's not being appreciated and read in its Old Testament redemptive historical context. And so much of the richness of this wisdom psalm gets missed. And so I don't want to do that tonight. I don't want to miss out on the real richness of this little psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. It comes to us from the wisest man in the Old Testament. It was written by Solomon. It's only one of two psalms in the 150 psalms of the Psalter. It's only one of two that Solomon wrote that's ascribed to Solomon. Does anyone happen to know what the other psalm is that Solomon wrote other than this one? No one? Psalm 72, which is one of the royal psalms, a messianic psalm extolling the royal son of David. This one is a wisdom psalm. It falls into the wisdom psalms that we've been looking at together. It's also a part of what we call the Psalms of Ascent, or the Songs of Ascent. These psalms were songs that were sung by the Israelite people as they made their pilgrimage and made their way into Jerusalem and up to the temple for times of feast days, celebration days, and worship. This one, written by Solomon, and it is a wisdom psalm. Of course, we've already studied much from Solomon's pen in this series. It's a short psalm, just five short verses. So let's go ahead and read those verses now before we jump in, beginning in verse 1. Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So Solomon has one main point in this psalm, a central piece of wisdom to impart. And the main point is very simple, and it's this: God has to do it. God has to do it. God has to do it for us. All of our effort, all of our intentions, all of our actions at every level and every area in the life of his people, the Lord has to give all of it. It's all dependent upon him. So I want to walk through this psalm with you. We won't take very long tonight. It's a short psalm, so we'll get through it pretty quickly. But what I want to do is just notice the various rich elements in their context under this main theme that unless the Lord does it, it's all in vain, which is a very common theme for Solomon. If you'll remember back to the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is a vanity under the sun. So look to God, fear him, trust him, depend upon him. So you hear Solomon strike that same note here. Vanity. It's vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's all vain, 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 unless God. And so you're to fix your eyes on the Lord God. Now, what I want to do tonight is to actually make two passes through this psalm, Psalm 127. So in the first pass, I want to consider the richness of this psalm in its original Old Testament context. And then in the second pass, I want to consider the richness of this psalm in its fuller New Covenant context, its fulfilled place in the Christian scriptures. So I want to see the Israelite reality here as they would experience this psalm, as they sung this psalm. And then I want to show you an even greater reality that is present in this psalm. So let us start off with the rich Old Covenant context. In Israel, there was a temple. So I want you to expel from your mind your home, your house. Expel that completely from your thought and mind when you read verse 1. And I want you to see here and think temple when you read the words, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds the temple. Because Solomon's work in building the temple is very much highlighted in Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7 and 8, Solomon goes to great lengths for God to build this house, for God to dwell in the midst of his people. The temple dominated the life of an Israelite. It was the way in which you were able to worship God. The temple was really the connection point between heaven, the dwelling place of God, and earth, the dwelling place of man. The temple was the reality, visibly, that the covenant was in force. It was the reality of the covenant promise, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them. It was central. It was the dwelling place of God. It's really impossible to understate the significance of the temple in the life of the Israelite. It was essential and central to their relationship to God, to the forgiveness of their sins, to their understanding of the world around them. And this is part of what it meant for the kingdom of God to be a geographic and a political reality. It was a nation. And at the center of that geopolitical reality, at the center of that nation, at the center of that political kingdom was the temple. And the temple had to be built by God, had to be sustained by God, had to be indwelled by God. You couldn't just build it and expect God to respond. Unless the Lord builds the temple, those who build it labor in vain. And there was not just an Israelite temple, but secondly, we see there was an Israelite city. Unless the Lord watches over the city. What city? Is this just any generic city? What city is Solomon talking about? Jerusalem. This city was Jerusalem, the holy city. There are psalms dedicated to reflecting on the beauty and the glory and the significance of Jerusalem. Remember when the Assyrian armies came and invaded Judah. They wiped out the northern kingdom. God judged the northern kingdom for their idolatry, wiped them out by the Assyrian army, and then they came for the southern kingdom, and they wiped out every single fortified city except for Jerusalem. And what did the Lord do when they surrounded Jerusalem, Johnny? He came down that night, killed 185,000 of them in the night. Not a single Israelite sword was drawn. The Lord is the one who did it. And the Israelites, they didn't wake up the next morning and weep over the lost fortified cities. No, they rejoiced that God protected the one city that was essential. The Israelites had a holy city, and it was a glorious city. It was a city that they knew that unless the Lord defended that city, that it would be wiped out. It would be conquered. It would be tilled under and sowed with salt because they couldn't defend it. That gets demonstrated over and over again, that they could not defend it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So there's an Israelite temple. There is an Israelite city. And then thirdly, there is an Israelite rest. It says in verse 2, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Now, anxiety here is what you must see. Anxiety is the thief of sleep. This isn't talking about insomnia. This isn't talking about, you know, when you get older in age, you get less and less sleep. That's physiological. He's not talking about anything physiological, like a medical condition, which has afflicted many of you. It's afflicted my Sandra. This is talking actually about what I did last night, which was toss and turn with pastoral anxiety that I had over a particular difficult situation. I received a phone call last night that so troubled me that my mind poured over it and over it and over it all through the night. And rather than faithfully give it up to the Lord and rest in Him, as I should have done, I was awake. There's a great little book, many of you probably read it, by C.J. Mahaney. It's probably his second most famous book, called Humility. And towards the end of that book, it might even be the very last chapter, he dedicates a chapter to sleep, to going to sleep at night. And it's a beautiful chapter, a wonderful chapter on how it takes humility to give up to the Lord the things that you're anxious about, the things that you're thinking about from that day, the things that you're going to be facing tomorrow. You give that up to the Lord, and you entrust your life into His care, and you fall asleep. Just a great little chapter on humility. When you're anxious about different circumstances in your life, oftentimes one of the things that anxiety robs you of is your sleep. You're so anxious that you can't go to sleep. Your mind is racing over different things that are happening in your life. And you're so caught up in that tension that you can't sleep. So you're restless. Anxiety is the thief of sleep. And for the Israelite who's concerned about the temple, who's concerned about the city, and how are we going to defend it, and what about this, and what about that, then there is no sleep. And for an Israelite, they knew that rest rest is the only place where you can worship God in an acceptable way. In Israel, you had rest days. You had Sabbath days and Sabbath weeks and even Sabbath years that were scattered throughout the Jewish calendar. And it was only when God gave rest from the enemies of Egypt that he then came down and delivered his covenant at Sinai. It was only after Solomon was given rest from all of his enemies that the temple was built. It was only appropriate to build the worship place of God, the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people after they had been given rest. Remember, David was disqualified from building the temple because he had blood all over his hands and life. And Solomon was the one whom God gave rest to from all his enemies. And so it was appropriate for Solomon to be the one to build the temple. And so these things, they flow together. You have temple and city and rest, and Israel being reminded that it is the Lord who does all of this for us. Unless I entrust myself and everything to him, I will be anxious about everything. I will have no rest. And so there was an Israelite rest. The Israelite dwelt safely and securely in the land, and he was able to sleep knowing that God was standing watch. God was the one watching. He was caring for them. He was providing for them. So there's an Israelite temple, an Israelite city, an Israelite rest, and now fourthly and finally, there is an Israelite heritage. An Israelite heritage. And that heritage is children. You've probably come across the saying that children are the future. We hear that. Children are the future. But for Israel, that had a much more massive significance in their life. The future heritage of the Lord was the children that God gave you, heirs to the inheritance, to the allotted portion of the promised land, the ones who would keep your line, keep your name in the children of Israel. Remember that the central crisis in the book of Ruth is that there is no heir. There's no one to carry on the line of Elimelech. And so there was this risk that his line would be blotted out of the people of Israel until a kinsman redeemer named Boaz marries Ruth and gives her a child. Barbara Boyette once remarked about this. She had a profound insight. She pointed out that the Old Testament is filled with references to babies and genealogies, so lists of, you know, who was born to whom. But the New Testament, it only makes mention of two babies by name, John the Baptist and Jesus. And the final genealogy of Scripture is the genealogy of Jesus. It was all leading up to him. Adam and Eve had been promised a seed that would destroy Satan. Abraham had been promised a seed and a great nation. King David had been promised a seed and an everlasting kingdom. And so for the Israelite, children were the future in a uniquely rich and profound way, in a messianic way. The future heritage of the Lord was the children that God gave you. And of course, there was no nation apart from the bearing of many children among the Israelites. So verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Children are a heritage from who? From the Lord. God does it. God protects the safety of the temple and the city, and he gives rest. And apart from him, you can't even have a future. And so at every level, you're dependent upon the Lord. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Now, the picture, the image here, is of a young man who has children in his youth, when he's young, which means that when he's old, his children will be not immature and foolish, but grown and mature. and wise, and they're able to surround you and guard you and defend you, and you will not be ashamed of those children when you speak with your enemies at the gate. That's the picture here. Your family and your land inheritance and your life won't be threatened by the enemies because you have the heritage of the Lord to watch after you. So Psalm 127 reminds Israel that in everything they were completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord. From beginning to end, their worship in the temple, their holy city of Jerusalem, their rest from all of their enemies, their very future as a nation and as a kingdom, and their heritage of children, all of it was completely and utterly dependent upon God's provision from beginning to end. Well, Psalm 127 was written early in the kingdom. It's written by Solomon, but it was placed in the Psalter among the Psalms of Ascent, which would be sung by even the returned exiles making their way to the rebuilt temple to worship God. And in this reminder by Solomon, the Israelite walking that sharp ascending road into the city of Jerusalem was also pointed to a greater reality that gained clarity and definition as redemptive history unfolded and marched forward to heaven's invasion of the rebel land, the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And so this greater reality is what we can see now, in these last days in which God has spoken not only in various and diverse ways through His prophets, but through His Son. So we're on this side of the incarnation and life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, His giving of the Holy Spirit, and the witness of the apostles, the inspired book of the New Testament. And when we look back from that perspective at Psalm 127, there are inescapable greater realities. And so as we make our second pass now through this psalm, the first thing to see is that there is a greater temple. There is a greater temple. Matthew 12:42. In Matthew 12, verse 42, we see something that's really astounding. It was absolutely flabbergasting for an Israelite to hear. In Matthew 12:42, Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So in Matthew 12, Jesus is interacting with those who doubt him, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and they're saying, "Jesus, give us some kind of a sign. Give us some sign that will back up these claims that you're making about being able to forgive sin and being the Son of God and all of this mumbo jumbo that we hear out of your mouth. Give us a sign." And Jesus looks at them and says, "You're going to get the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of a fish and then coming back to life." And he's talking about his resurrection from the dead. He gives them the sign of those who came to behold Solomon's glory. Even the Queen of Sheba herself heard of Solomon's wisdom, came to behold it. And Jesus says, referring to himself now, something greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is David's greater son. Solomon, in all of his glory and his wisdom, he built the temple, but he actually ended up defaming the temple. Remember that? He ended up defaming the city and leading to a state of division and unrest. And he actually ended up defaming the heritage of the children as well. In his old age, it says, this man who had built the dwelling place of God, you can read about this in 1 Kings 11, I believe. In his old age, he built the dwelling place of God when he was a young man. When he was an old man, he built a dwelling place for the false god Molech, a false god who demanded child sacrifices. That's how Molech was routinely worshipped. And so Solomon's life, it pointed to the need for a greater son of David, someone more wise, someone who would not only build the house of God, the dwelling place of God, but who would be the dwelling place of God. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene in John 2:19, he says to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." And they scoffed at him. They mocked him. But John, writing in the Gospel of John, he knows the reality that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so he adds that when Jesus was speaking about the temple, he was speaking about himself. See, Jesus was claiming to be the very dwelling place of God with man. And he was teaching that in his resurrection, he was the promised and expected eschatological, end times, rebuilt temple, which is why the New Testament calls those of us who are in Jesus by faith, it calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the great temple, not made by human hands, who displaces the earthly temple. Remember, they were mocking Jesus on the cross. They said, he said that he was going to destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days, and the irony of it, they were watching the destruction of the temple at that very moment. 3 days later, at his resurrection, it was restored. There is a greater temple than the Israelite temple. There's also a greater city than the Israelite city. The greater city is the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, speaking about Abraham and his faith, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then verse 16 of the same chapter says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." The New Testament calls us a holy nation, and we are citizens of a heavenly city. Now, this greater New Jerusalem is the city whose founder and builder is God. So it's not a mere cleaning up of that city that was. It is the new coming down from the heavens. Jerusalem the golden. John sees it in Revelation 21 and says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is a much, much greater city than the old Jerusalem. So there's not just a greater temple, but a greater city. And there's also a greater rest. The only state that you can worship God from is a state of rest. So Solomon could only build the temple from a state of rest. Israel rested on their Sabbath days throughout their calendar, but these rests only pointed to a greater rest. And Jesus says that that rest is found in him. Matthew 11, Jesus says, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitation here, what Jesus is promising, is huge. It's not just physical rest, as nice as that is. It is the great fulfillment of all of God's purposes in creation and redemption. Remember that creation culminated and ended in what? Seventh day, and God rested. That's where creation ends. Then redemption takes off. That great work begins in Genesis 3:15. God goes back to work in the great work of redemption, which also has as its goal eschatological rest. So it's his divine rest, which is fundamentally, ultimately, eternal salvation. Eschatological rest. Walking with God in the cool of the day with no sin and no serpent, and not even the possibility that that rest could ever be disturbed or come to an end. And Hebrews 4 says that when you believe, when you trust in Jesus, you enter into that rest, that there remains a Sabbath rest, a greater rest in the greater city because of the greater temple. And finally, there's a greater heritage. So in Jesus' ministry, He brought a radical change in the understanding of family. He says that those who believe are his relatives, his family, as opposed to, he contrasts that to those who are related to him by blood. He says that in Matthew 12. So let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have any children? Is Jesus a dad? Yes, absolutely. I love Pastor Max over here. Remember a very famous passage about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. So we read it every year during the Advent season. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 begins, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, what's the absolute one requirement in order to call someone father? It has to have children, right? Has to have children. I mean, he doesn't have to have a wife. He doesn't have to have brothers and sisters. But the definition, the very definition of father is you have children. So let's keep that in your mind, and let's remember another very famous passage about Jesus in Isaiah. So this one's much further on in Isaiah from chapter 53, the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And after relating how this servant of the Lord was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, it says in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." Jesus has offspring. How can that be? Well, yet another famous Old Testament passage about Jesus, Psalm 2. This is the psalm that we read responsively on Sunday together. Remember, it says in Psalm 2 and verse 8, and this is God speaking to the king, to his anointed son. And he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." So Jesus is promised the nations as his heritage. And then we come to the New Testament, and in Hebrews 2 and verse 13, Jesus is described as receiving children from God. He says, "I and the children God has given me." So for Jesus, the nations are his heritage, and individuals who believe on him are his children, his offspring. And so Jesus can be called an everlasting father. If you are a believer here tonight, you are an arrow in the hand of our warrior king, Jesus, the Lord, to be shot out into the world. His quiver is full of a multitude that no man can number that will spread his glory across the earth as far as the waters cover the sea. And when you rise up on that great day of judgment, after persevering in faith through tribulations in this world, looking to that greater city, and you arise, and your enemies arise, and all are at the great judgment, Jesus will be there. And he will separate those who are his children from those whom he has never known. And he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Maker." And Jesus will not be ashamed of any of his children on that day when he is speaking with his enemies at the gate and he's casting them into eternal destruction and welcoming his children into eternal paradise in Jerusalem the golden. So take heart. You are the heritage of Jesus. He is the new and greater temple. He brings the greater city of which he has made you an eternal citizen now. He is your eternal rest in whom you trust. There's no greater temple, no greater city, no greater rest. Praise be to his name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the richness of this psalm, and we thank you that we have something greater than Solomon could ever have known. strengthen us to enlarge the greater temple. Use us to gather that heritage from the nations. Keep our eyes on the heavenly city. Cause us to daily enter into your rest by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I confessed I had a sleepless night last night, and so I've actually asked if Pastor David would lead our prayer time, but before he comes up, I'm just going to write a few requests up here.